10.
Whoa. Boy, Rhonda. Turn me down a little bit because those red things that say master, that's because I'm the master, see, and that turns me down. A little more. Everybody can hear me fine. You know, I don't have trouble. Yes, see, she admits it. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word and studying it together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we want to talk a little bit about God and God as opposed to idols. Paul tells us here, flee from idolatry, and we'll talk about Paul's instruction about idolatry a little later on. But last week we talked about creation. We talked about the fact that God is the creator, and he started off with a good creation, that creation now is groaning, and that ultimately God will glorify his fallen creation. And that point about God being the creator is a real important point in Scripture when it comes to distinguishing the true God, the God of Scripture, from the gods of men. So this morning, we want to talk a little bit about the gods of men and about the true God, the God of Scripture, and about the distinction between those two and the distinction that the Bible makes. And you find out that that distinction between the true God and the false gods comes down in many ways to that issue of creation, that God is a God that creates. He's a God that gives life, and that makes him different, that makes him unique among all the other gods of men. We're also going to talk about the fact that when Paul talks about idolatry, when we think of idolatry, and generally in Scripture idolatry is this, we think of someone worshiping an idol of gold or silver or wood or bronze or whatever. But when Paul talks about idolatry, he's going to put a little different twist on it. Later in his epistles, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about idols in the traditional sense, as we would think of them. But later on in his epistles, he's going to expand his definition and his understanding, and therefore our understanding, of what idolatry is and what it means. So let's start by going back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter number 20. And in Exodus 20, the first commandment that God gave to Israel involved worshiping him as the only true God. God, we're going to read in the passage here, is a jealous God. And when we say God is a jealous God, it doesn't mean he's jealous of someone else. When we use the term, if I say I'm jealous, it usually means that we're jealous of someone else, of what they have or who they are or whatever. But when God uses that term jealous, that he is a jealous God, he's talking about the fact that he jealously guards his position, who he is. He doesn't want anybody to claim the rights to who he is. And in Exodus chapter 20, he says it this way to Israel. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, nor any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And one of the things he does in this passage is use his name. As we've told you many times, when you see in your King James Bible the word Lord in all capital letters, that's a translation of his Hebrew name, Jehovah. So he says in verse 2, I am Jehovah thy God. Down in verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God. He makes sure they understand which God it is that's speaking to them, who their God is, what his name is, and that he is the one true God. If you turn over to Paul's epistles, turn over to 1 Timothy, you find the same kind of statement about God and about Jesus Christ in this case also. Paul talks about the fact that he's the only true God. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, now unto the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 1:17. Unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. So again, he is the only God. He's different. He's set apart from all the other gods. In this verse, eternal, immortal, invisible, and the only wise God. But he's also the only one that sows other things, that's eternal, that's immortal, and that is invisible. He is the true God. Now, the thing that makes him different than all the other gods, the things that really sets him apart, is that he's a God that's alive. Let's pick up some verses. Go back to 1 Samuel. There's a phrase that you will see oftentimes in the Old Testament, and that phrase is living God. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 26. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse number 26. In fact, it becomes the way that he is identified as opposed to other gods. 1 Samuel 17 verse 26. And the account here and the circumstances here, this is David and the nation Israel facing the armies of the Philistines. The armies of the Philistines have come out. Of course, they have their champion, Goliath of Gath, and he is hurling threats and insults at the God of Israel, and nobody in Israel is willing to go out and battle against Goliath. And David comes on the scene, and of course, David is going to, we know the story, he's eventually going to kill Goliath. But he says this, his reason for going out to meet Goliath is in verse 26. David spake, 1 Samuel 17:26. David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David, you know, when he's making his argument to Israel, why are you afraid of this guy? Why doesn't somebody go out there and take care of him? And he says, who is he that he should defy the armies of the living God? The thing that is different about Israel's God is that he is a living God. All the gods of men, all the gods of this world, all the gods that are not the true God are not alive. Even if they're people... men that people worship as God that were once alive, they're not alive now. And David understands that. That's what's different about Israel's God. Turn over to 2 Kings, since we're here in Samuel and Kings. 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. And 2 Kings chapter 19, now here's another situation where Israel is involved in war or facing war. And this is a different king now. This is King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah in Israel is facing the Assyrians. The leader of the Assyrians, the king of Assyria, is Sennacherib. And Sennacherib is going to come up to try to take Israel. And if you look at verse 10, Sennacherib is going to send a message to King Hezekiah. And here's the message, verse 10 of 2 Kings chapter 19. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hands of the Assyrian. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shall thou be delivered. So Sennacherib sends this message because he's heard. Now this nation Israel, they think their God is special. They think they've got a God that's different than all the other gods, but I need to let them know, Israel, your God will not deliver. Don't be deceived by your God. Don't let your God convince you that he's going to deliver you. Verse 12, have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden which are in Telazar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of the Sempervaim? And Hena and Iva. So he says, you know, all these other nations, they thought their God was going to deliver them. And guess what? Where are they now? I destroyed them all. Hezekiah, verse 14, received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. So Hezekiah goes to the temple. He spreads this letter before the Lord. Verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. You see how Hezekiah addresses him. God, thou art God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. That makes you different. The rest of that verse, verse 16 now. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Lord, open thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. See, Hezekiah knew what was different about his God. He's a living God. And then he says, verse 17, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. See, Sennacherib knows the thing about my God that's different. Hezekiah knows the thing about my God that's different is that he's a living God. And just as a side note, you notice that verse 16 there, Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Lord, open thy eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib. If you remember, you know, everybody always wants to quote 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. And the very next verse after that, that's a prayer made at the dedication of the Temple of Solomon. And the very next verse, verse 15, says, for my eyes shall see and my ears shall be attent to the prayer that is made in this place. I'll see and I'll hear what goes on here. That's why Hezekiah went up to the temple. And when he went up to the temple, he says, Lord, bow down your ear and open your eyes and look at this. Because I'm in the place that you designated for that. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is for just such a time as Hezekiah has right here. And he says, Lord, I know you dwell between those cherubims. You are the living God. And look what this Gentile is saying about you. Turn over to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 8. In fact, before you get Jeremiah 10 and go over to the book of Daniel also. Let's pick up Daniel first, and then we'll come back to Jeremiah, and that'll lead us into something else. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 20, and then we'll come back to Jeremiah 10. Now in Daniel 6, the situation here is another famous situation. Daniel in the lion's den. King Darius of the Medes has cast him into the lion's den. And this is what happens in verse 20. And when he came to the den, that's the king coming now, he cried with a lamentable voice to Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. Notice what the king asks him. Daniel, servant of the living God, is that God, that living God, able to deliver thee? Of course, we know the story. He did deliver him. He was able to deliver him. And listen to verse 25. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is, what? The living God. Darius made a decree. You will bow before the God of Daniel because the God of Daniel is alive. That's the difference. That's the thing that makes God, the true God, the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, different from all the other gods. He's a living God. Now go back to Jeremiah chapter 10, and there's a point even beyond that about God, though. God is a living God. He's alive. That makes him different than a God of gold or a God of silver or a God that you have to make with your own hands. But are you all alive? You're all alive. Are you God? No, you're not God. We're alive. Lots of things are alive, but they're not God. I talked about men that people claim were gods, but now are dead. But they were alive at one point when they were being worshipped as God. They were alive. So God is a living God, and that's important that he be alive. But there's something else God needs to be able to do. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 8. They are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workman and the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. Now he's talking here about idols, talking about silver and gold that is brought to make the idols, talking about blue and purple to clothe them, to cover them. They're all the work of cunning men. Men are making them with their hands, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. And verse 10, but the Lord, Jehovah, is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. Verse 10, the distinction, but Jehovah is the true God. Why? Because he is what? The living God. He's alive. Verse 11, thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. So he made the earth, he made the heavens, he made the world, he stretched out the heavens by his discretion, established the world by his wisdom, made the earth by his power. So not only is God a living God, but he is also a creator. And as creator, go back to Genesis chapter 2. And when we go to Genesis 2, you'll recognize this verse right away if you haven't already. As creator, there's something more about life. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became what? A living soul. Not only is God alive, but he is life-giving. He can take a lump of clay and breathe into its nostrils the breath of life, and it becomes a living soul. He can take the life that's in him and transfer it to an inanimate object and make that thing alive. He could make this podium come to life, make that piano come to life. He can breathe into an inanimate object, something that has no life, his spirit, and that thing becomes alive. Now, although we're all alive, we can't do that. You can blow on mud all day long, and it's never going to become a living soul. You just have dried out mud, that's all. You can't make life. You have life, but the life that you have is in you because of him. So he is not only a living God, but he is also a life-giving God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And one of the things that, when you get to Paul's epistles, one of the things he talks about is that fact. And Paul's ministry, not just his epistles, but his ministry, the thing that he talks about God so much about, and this is where it ties into what we talked about last week, is that God is the creator. He is a life-giving God, and that makes him different. Let's turn over to the book of Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And Paul, of course, in the book of Acts, he's traveling through the Gentile world around the Mediterranean Sea, and he's preaching. And as he preaches, there's a theme that runs through his message. Acts chapter 14, verse number 11. Paul and Barnabas here have just performed a miracle, okay? They've, if you look at verse 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright upon on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. So they see Paul and Barnabas perform this miracle, and they're ready to worship them as gods. Verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities to the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." Verse 15, we are also men of like passions with you. Yes, we're alive, but we're just like you. We're just men like you. And we preach to you that ye should turn from these vanities unto who? The living God. See, Mercurius and Jupiter, they're not alive. They're just figments of men's imaginations. They're represented by an idol somewhere. There's no living God there. And we tell you, you should turn from these vanities, these vain gods, these meaningless, purposeless gods, and turn to the living God. And not only is he a living God, but he also made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. He is a life-giving God. He's alive, and that life that's in him, he can transfer and create heaven and earth. Chapter 17 of Acts, yet another Gentile city, this time in Athens on Mars Hill. Yet another group of people worshiping false gods, this time the idols of the Athenians. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I walked by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands.'" God that did what? Verse 24, made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth. Verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all, what's the first thing? Life. He is the life-giving God. You look down there in verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. But the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Listen to verse 29 there. As much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Understand what Paul's saying there. He's saying, if we are the offspring of God and we are alive, how can we think that something that we made is God? If you make something with your own hands and then you declare that thing to be God, yet that thing that is God supposedly created you. You are the offspring of God. So how can something you made create you? He basically says, you guys are idiots. You guys are idiots if you think that this thing that you made is your God. And that's a theme that runs all through the Bible. Go back to the book of Isaiah. When the Old Testament talks about God being a living God, the contrast that it's making there, and Isaiah does this often, the contrast that's being made there is it's a living God. He is a living God. Therefore, he's not something that you made. Listen to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 8. Their land is also full of idols. Isaiah 2 and verse 8. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. They worship things that they created, that they made. Yet they, you see, God is the creator. So why would you want to worship things that you made? See, if you worship something that you made, then who really is God? You really are God. Because I can control that thing that I made. I can make it anything I want it to be. Look over in verse 20. In that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. They made each one for himself to worship. Look to chapter 31 of Isaiah. Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31 and verse 7. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. Your own hands have made. Look over to chapter 40 and verse 18. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. The workman makes a graven image, gold or silver. The goldsmith spreadeth, verse 19, with gold, and casts a silver change. Verse 20, he that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that, if you're too broke to buy gold and silver, then you get a piece of wood that will not rot. Around here we'd get a locust tree. It won't rot. It'll last forever. And you get that workman to carve you a statue that will not rot. And there it is. There's my God. He says in verse 21, have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It's he, the true God, sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Don't you know that that block of wood there is not your God? Don't you know that that thing didn't create you? You created it. Turn over to chapter 44. Like I said, he just kind of keeps saying, you guys are idiots. Go down to verse 10. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Now listen. Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed. Chapter 44, verse 11. And the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashion it with hammers, and work it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. So here's all these things the workman does. He works to the point of exhaustion. In verse 12 there, he says, yea, he is hungry, his strength faileth, he drinketh no water, and is faint, because he's working so hard to make this image. Verse 14, he heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for, now listen, then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof, and warm himself. Yea, he will kindle it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god. Now, what kind of an idiot would do that? You take this wood, you part of it you put in the fire and burn it up to cook supper, and the rest of it, it's God. Isaiah kind of writes to Israel and says, what are you people thinking? It's a piece of wood. It's a piece of wood. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 1. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, be not dismayed by the signs of heaven. The heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. One cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with an axe. They deck it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Jeremiah chapter 10, he says about these gods, verse 5, they are upright as the palm tree, but speak not, so they can't speak. They must needs be born because they cannot go. I got to take God from the kitchen to the living room to the bedroom. I got to take him with me. I got to put him on the dashboard of my car. I got to do whatever with him. I got to take God with me. He's so weak that he can't get from one room to the other, yet he's God. And that's because he's a God that I created. He's the work of my hands. And Jeremiah says, be not afraid of them. Why would you be afraid? They can do no evil, neither is it also in them to do good. They can't do you any evil, but they can't do you any good either. The foolishness, the just absolute foolishness of worshiping the work of men's hands. You put part of it in the fire to cook your supper. You make the rest of it into God. You have a God that can't get from one room of the house to the other room of the house without you carrying him. And the prophets are just, you people are fools. And of course, we all sit here and say, well, I would never worship an idol. I would never bow down. I don't have an idol of gold or an idol of silver or a, you know, picture of Tracy or anything like that, or anything even like that picture over there. I don't have anything like that. Turn to the book of Colossians. And in fact, Paul, before you go to Colossians, stop at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul even says, you know, idols are nothing. He writes here about eating things offered to idols. Should you eat things offered to idols? And he says, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, as concerning therefore the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. Eating things offered to idols is not a big deal. Down in verse 9. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Paul brings in that standard of an offense to your brother. The idol's nothing. It doesn't matter. You can offer the meat. You can offer meat to that idol. You sit down and eat the meat. It's not contaminated. It doesn't mean anything. The idol is a piece of wood or stone or whatever. But he does say this in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. And as I said, all of us, you know, we are fine, cultured, refined, westernized Americans, and we would never do something so stupid as to worship the work of men's hands. Would any of you ever worship the work of men's hands? Would any of you ever worship an idol? Do any of you bow down to an idol every night? No takers on that? Not even you, Bernie. Okay. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. We read the first part of this chapter quite often. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And that's the doctrinal position of the church, the body of Christ. Paul says, set your affection on things above because you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life, it's a life-giving God, and he's given you not only physical life but spiritual life. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. So keep your affection there on things above. Then in verse 5, he says, mortify, therefore. So if you're going to keep your, that's the positive part. Keep your affection on things above. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we'll appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, here's the negative part. Here's what you want to put off. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, that is, your flesh, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. Covetousness, which is idolatry. What is covetousness? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's what? His neighbor's house, your neighbor's donkey, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's anything. You don't covet what someone else has. It's lusting after something that someone else is. And Paul says that is idolatry. So, now, if you think about idolatry, do we ever worship the work of men's hands? We don't worship a little golden idol or a little fat, chubby Buddha or anything like that. But do we ever tend to worship the work of men's hands? Money, boats, houses, cars, planes, whatever. Just go on and on and on with the list. All that stuff is the work of men's hands. All that stuff is things that man created and then says, my affection. See, the passage is about set your affection on things above. And Paul's, and the contrast to that is covetousness, which sets your affection on that thing that you're coveting after. So we can very proudly say, I've never worshipped an idol. I've never bowed down to Buddha. I've never eaten meat offered to idols. But before we too proudly say that, we need to think about how does our apostle define, and understand, he's writing to people here early on in Paul's ministry, read in the book of Acts. In fact, keep your hand right here and go, just flip over to 1 Thessalonians, just over the next page. he writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he says this in verse 9 of chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul's early ministry was about getting people to turn from idols to the living and true God and serve him. That's what he did in Thessalonica. That's what he did in Macedonia and Achaia. That's what he did in Athens. That's what he did in Iconium. That's what he did in all those places. You got to quit worshiping those idols and worship the living and true God. So that was an idol in the traditional sense that we think about it, a little golden statue up here. But later on in his ministry, Colossians, remember, is all the way at the end. He's already preached the gospel to the Gentile world. He's already gotten them in large measure to turn to God from those idols and serve the living and true God. And now later on in his ministry, writing to people who have already turned away from their idols of gold, those little images, he says, be careful now to keep your affection on things above, because covetousness, coveting the things of this earth, is idolatry. Yeah, they had already turned from those little images. But he says there's another form that idolatry takes. It's not just that fat little Buddha statue. And this goes back to the definition of the Old Testament. They worshiped the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers had made. And isn't that really what men worship today, by and large? It's not in the form of a little statue, but it's that which their own fingers have made. Their own little empire that they built, they worship it with the work of their own hands. Paul's admonition to us is to avoid that, set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth. Put your affection on those things not made with your hands, but on Christ, who is our life, our living, life-giving God, not on things of this earth. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is a living, life-giving God. And we pray that our affection and our focus might be on him, and not on the things of this earth. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.